May we never grow weary of acknowledging our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that is something that resonated with you this morning. One of the ways we express our need for our Lord is by acknowledging his works and thinking about his providence and how he orchestrates and his sovereignty and how he ordains and rules over events and people. And I've been thinking a lot this week about the providence of God. I don't know if you know this or not, but a lot of the sermons that I prepare, I sometimes prepare to preach 6 to 12 months in advance. I mean, that's kind of the way I do my preaching calendar. I don't always know when certain sermons are going to fall on certain Sundays. Around here, the Lord's Supper is a little predictable, but this year we had kind of forgotten about Easter being the first Sunday, so we moved it to last Sunday. And of course, baptisms are a little bit unpredictable as well. So I've just been really intrigued by the providence of God, how he would bring the Lord's Supper last week and baptism this week on two Sundays where we're addressing suicide. What a contrast. What an interesting contrast as we think about baptism at the end of the service and see the symbol of eternal life and celebrate salvation coming to two young people. And contrasting this morning with a very serious subject, a subject that can be a little bit uncomfortable to teach and a little uncomfortable even to hear, but a subject that deals with the tragic reality of someone thinking that death, which is the enemy, that is what Jesus conquered and killed on the cross and defeated for us, and that we celebrate in baptism and Lord's Supper how death could be somehow an option. So this morning, if you're a visitor, this is not normal for us to do this kind of preaching. We are a church that is committed to going through books of the Bible sequentially. That's our steady diet. And we have been in the Gospel of Matthew for a while, getting close to the end of it. Just a few weeks ago, we got into Matthew chapter 27. And we wrestled with a very problematic event. Matthew chapter 27, one of the things that happens in that chapter is Judas hanging himself. And Judas has always been a very intriguing disciple, very interesting figure in the Bible because of his intimacy and his relationship with Jesus, the time he spent with Christ. Yet the way his life ended indicates to us a lot of things about him that just weren't the same as the other 11 disciples. He ended his life by taking his life. He betrayed Christ. He showed his hypocrisy. He was not a genuine man of faith. But his hanging is a problem for us. We're trying to reconcile how people can come to that kind of a conclusion, even someone like Judas who was around the truth so much. So when we were in that text in Matthew chapter 27, it was the intent and goal to kind of hover over that for a few weeks, which is what we're doing this week, and thinking about the subject of suicide. We believe the scripture gives us all we need for life and godliness. That's what Peter tells us in his second epistle. We believe the Bible is sufficient for all that we need. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that. And because there are suicides in the Bible, there are these often awful events. We believe the Bible gives us instruction and hope, not just if we happen to get to the point where we wrestle with those kinds of thoughts, but even more than that, helping others. And I read some statistics to you last week about the prevalence of suicide. So it is something that is around us. It's something that us as Christians need to be equipped for. So the spirit of what we're going to address, not just this morning, but really last week, I think Acts 20, verse 27 maybe is an appropriate reference where Paul told the Ephesian elders that he didn't shrink, he didn't hold back from declaring the whole counsel of God. So we don't want to avoid subjects or topics that the Bible addresses. And this is a subject and topic the Bible addresses. And I think I said last week my aim in these two messages on suicide were basically pretty simple. To educate, but also to equip. So to inform us, what does the Bible say, but also equip us for how to counsel others. And we're going to look at a verse a little bit closer this morning, towards the end, in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, which encourages us and exhorts us on a very important one another. Exhort one another, counsel one another, sometimes the way it's translated. And that is part of what we're trying to do. So I want to give a quick review of what we talked about last week, because I know some of you weren't here, and it might just help kind of take us back a little bit to what we've covered and some of the important truths that we addressed last week. When we began our little mini-series here on this topic, I started by just kind of giving you a little bit of an overview of how church throughout history has dealt with the subject of suicide, kind of the general beliefs and thinking and even practices of responding to that event. And I gave you a generalized statement at the end of that little section of the sermon saying that the church has really grown, thankfully, in its empathy on the subject. And there are many, many resources. I'm going to mention a few of them this morning that have not always been available, that are available in our days. But early in the church, it was not uncommon, if someone committed suicide, for them not to receive a funeral in a church, for a church not to even recognize their death, for them to put that person even in an unmarked grave or an unmarked cemetery. And that was kind of the way of kind of shunning the person after they committed that that sinful choice. Throughout history, the church has really believed what we will teach this morning, that suicide is self-murder. It is sinful. There really hasn't been any, as far as I can see, departure from that idea. And there's a variety of views on throughout church history on the question that we're going to address a little bit later today as well. Does a Christian or could a Christian commit suicide? There have been a variety of ideas. Some say absolutely never. Some say yes. Some kind of say yes, but. And we'll explain that a little bit later this morning. Most of the message I preached last week, we dealt with kind of the contrast of lies and foundations. And I want to, again, reemphasize how important this is, not just for the topic at hand, but really anytime we are entangled in sin, anytime that we are really wrestling and struggling with sin, it is very likely that we got there because we've believed some lies, either about ourselves, about God, about the Word of God. And there are some lies about suicide that we exposed last week, some things that are just simply not true. They are misconceptions. They might have half-truths in them, but they're not totally true. And I want to just go over these seven with you again real quickly. The first one we talked about last week was this lie that suicide is only caused by those who are in a state of what we might call depression. That is a common reality, and it's really a commonly accepted idea, but it's not always the case. There are other mindsets. We're going to look at some of those today in Scripture, some examples of suicides in Scripture, and you will have a hard time detecting a depressed thought from the one taking their life. So it's not always the case. A second misconception is that if somebody talks about it, that they'll actually follow through with it. Now, again, we should always take it seriously. If you hear somebody express a concerning thought that would lead you to think they're considering taking their life, but it's not always the case just because someone talks about it. Sometimes they are simply wrestling with another idea. Sometimes it's just a curiosity thing. They want an escape of some kind. Again, that's not always the case that they will follow through, but we do need to take it seriously. A third myth, which, again, I'm not going to say anything about yet, but we'll get to a little bit later, is that a Christian would never commit suicide. I told you last week I think there is room, although it is very rare, it should be rare, but we'll explain a little bit later why I think that's a misconception and a Christian would never do it. A fourth myth is that once someone is suicidal, once someone has thought about it, that they will always be the case. That is a big misconception and lie because the Bible tells us that it has the ability to change nature, to transform us. And so if we believe the Bible has the ability to be living and active and change our thinking and our heart and soften us and mold us and make us like Christ, this gives us hope for any kind of change out of any kind of sinful thinking or behavior. So we would not embrace the idea that this will always be the case because the Bible says differently. A fifth misconception is that the idea of suicide is in your DNA. It's genetic. It is a choice. In fact, I read to you at the end of our message last week a definition of suicide from the CDC, which is not even a Christian organization. And the CDC's definition even tells us they believe it is a willful choice. It is a choice. Murder is a choice. Self-murder is a choice. There might be room for the idea that those who struggle with this could be maybe not value life because of an upbringing. Maybe their family didn't value life. Maybe they're kind of a little bit disposed to thinking that way, but it's still a choice at the end of the day. A sixth misconception is that it is always someone else's fault. That is not true. Based on even what I just said, it is a choice, and every choice we make, we are responsible for. And then finally, again, a seventh misconception, a lie, a myth, is that the Bible doesn't address it. Hopefully you're getting to see already from last week and today why that is not true. So we need to counter lies and misconceptions. We need to take these things that the devil has used for centuries to convince people to take their lives. We need to counter them with truths. And that is how we change. We put off things that are not true. We put on righteous behavior. So we want to lay foundations. And again, this is still review from last week. There were seven biblical foundations that we need to be thinking about, not just for our own hearts, but as we counsel and help those who are struggling with the idea of taking their own life. The first foundation, and these again are not in a particular order, but the first foundation we talked about last week is that man is made in the image of God. That is what makes us unique from every other thing in creation. It starts off in Genesis chapter 1 telling us that. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 139 and Ezekiel 18, Matthew chapter 10. Every life is precious. God has created us that way. And because God has created us, he has the authority, he has the right to give life, and we would say to take life, to end life. But we're like him. We have an image to bear like him, an image that is personal, an image that is conscious, an image that is reasonable and relational and having dominion. We are made in the image of God. A second foundation we talked about last week is that our bodies don't belong to us. They're not our own. They're not for us to do whatever we want to because Christ died and purchased them and God created them. We already talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are stewards of these vessels. We're stewards of these, Paul calls them temples. And we ought not to give sins like suicide or any other sins domain to dwell in a temple. So that is an important foundation. A third foundation we talked about last week is that God's word does not avoid difficult questions. It actually answers them. It's not afraid to help us with subjects like this. As we've already established, it is sufficient, and it is what we need for life and for godliness. Psalm 119, really the entire chapter you could probably look at for biblical evidence of that truth. A fourth foundation we discussed last week is that any relationship with God generates hope. That is a natural development for the Christian. As the Christian matures and walks with the Lord, you as a Christian and I as a Christian become more and more hopeful. That's a big truth that we're going to come back to today. We are people of hope. We may be crushed, but we will never be destroyed. We may get hurt, but we're not going to be annihilated. Christians are meant not to live in caves and walk through dark valleys forever, never escaping. And often that is the mindset of someone who is considering taking their life. A fifth foundation is a pretty easy one. Murder is sin. That is one of the Ten Commandments. Murder is the theft of God's authority to take life. It is self-murder. It is sin. And then the last two we talked about are, again, I guess we'd put these under the category of hopeful foundations. That is that Jesus pays the penalty for sin, and he forgives all kinds of sins. 1 John 1, 9 is a great quick verse for that truth. That's what Jesus came to die for, our sins like suicide. I'll say later, that does not mean suicide is an unpardonable sin. It is an awful thing. It's an awful tragedy, but Jesus died to forgive even these sins and bondage to them. And then finally, God gives us the strength and resources for every situation. So we need to look at some examples in Scripture. I told you we would do this week, and I hope you're ready to go to some places maybe you don't visit very often in the Old Testament. Some of them a little maybe more obscure than others, but if my math is correct, I think there are six examples of suicide in the scripture. Maybe five, but at least we're going to go to all of these examples. And so if you have your Bible, I'm going to be reading some scriptures, and I want you to follow with me. And we're going to start in Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. We're going to read just a few verses about a man by the name of Ahimelech. Abimelech. If you don't know Abimelech, he was one of the sons of Gideon, great Old Testament hero, Gideon, who's praised for his faith. Abimelech was one of his sons. He also became a judge, a ruler over Israel. The text tells us, we're not going to read his entire story, but the text tells us he ruled over Israel for about 3 years. And during his period as a ruler, he was engaged in a civil war, Abimelech was. And this civil war, under his jurisdiction and his authority, resulted in the death of 70 family members, 70 of his own kin, people from the line of Gideon. He was responsible for their death. So God, we're going to read, picking up in verse 22, God sends an evil spirit, basically. How's that for sovereignty? He sends an evil spirit to deal with Abimelech. Verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way and was told to Abimelech. So there's basically a failed coup here in which the people tried to overthrow them. Again, many are dying as a result of trying to remove him as judge. Now, you'll need to go maybe to the opposite page at verse 42. Verse 42 says, the following day the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told, and he took his people, and he divided them into three companies, and he set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them, and he killed them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city, killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city, and he sowed it with salt. Later in the text, we read another 1,000 people die in these battles that are going back and forth. These were not pagan nations. These were people of his own nation, his own country. His fellow citizens are dying as a result of all of this. Verse 50, here's how he died. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city. And all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and this is what he said, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. So Abimelech was mortally wounded, but instead of facing his own death, what would have naturally progressed with his skull being crushed, he had a soldier kill him. He basically asked to be euthanized, Old Testament version of euthanization, by a fellow soldier. And that's basically what happened to King Saul. So flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're going to look at all these, by the way, and then I'm going to draw some observations from all of the texts. So 1 Samuel chapter 31, there are actually, I think, two suicides in this chapter. King Saul and his armor bearer. King Saul was the first king, you might know, of Israel. This is at the very end of his 59-year tenure, 59 years as ruler, and they're battling the Philistines. Beginning of verse 1, the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled before them, fell slain on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul, and the battle pressed hard against Saul. The archers found him. He was badly wounded, probably in a very similar condition as Abimelech, mortally wounded. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. So Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his own sword, died with him, of course, fearing his life would probably be taken anyway for being irresponsible with King Saul's death. And this was not an act of heroism. This was an act of cowardice on Saul's part. He could have trusted God to for strength to endure than fight or last the day, and his armor bearer followed his example and took his own life as well. 2 Samuel chapter 17, this is a briefer little occasion we're going to read. 2 Samuel chapter 17, here is the suicide of a man by the name of Ahithophel. That name might sound a little bit familiar to you because we talked about him, well, probably a month or two ago. Ahithophel was a prefigure of Judas Iscariot. He was a betrayer of King David, and when David wrote Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, he talked about his close counselor, his trusted counselor who betrayed him, which would later be fulfilled in Judas's own betrayal. So this was a trusted counselor of King David. What led to Ahithophel's suicide was basically just personal rejection. He wanted to attack David by surprise, but David's son Absalom, who wanted the throne, refused to follow his advice. So look at, this would be verse 21. After they'd gone, men came up out of the well and went and told King David, and they said to David, "Arise, go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." David rose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan, and by daybreak, not one who was left had not crossed the Jordan. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city, he set his house in order, and he hanged himself. He wanted to avoid any accountability to David and to God. Again, another cowardly ending. 1 Kings chapter 16 is the last example in the Old Testament. This is King Zimri. He's probably maybe the one that you're least familiar with. 1 Kings chapter 16. He also, by the way, has the, I don't know if you want to call it privilege or notoriety, but he has the shortest rule of a king in Israel. He only lasted 7 days on the throne. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, he reigned 7 days, it says. And the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it and said, "Zimri has conspired. He's killed the king." And all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that his city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house over him with fire, and died. So he lit the house on fire, the palace, with himself in it. And a similar expression here in verse 19, because of his sins that he committed. So much like Judas, who's the last example, feeling a worldly sorrow over what had happened, he took his own life. So what do we learn from these examples? There are three observations I want to give you, and I would encourage you maybe even to go back over them when you have some time and think about these different observations as they relate to suicide. The first thing I would suggest to you that we learn with these six is a hard truth, but it's the truth that there's not a single redeemed person in the Bible who committed suicide. There's no indication any of these men knew the Lord, certainly didn't serve the Lord. There's certainly reason to think they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a hard truth. And I want to deal with the tough question that is usually almost always asked, and that is, can a Christian ever get there? Can a Christian ever commit suicide? Because in the scripture you have no examples that I can see of a Christian doing it. And the answer I want to give you is this: yes, but. Yes, it is possible, but it is incredibly and should be incredibly rare that it happens. The reason I would say the but is because, again, you don't have examples here of godly men committing this act. Some bring up the example of Samson. What about him? It seemed like he committed suicide at the end of his life. But I think if you look at the text a little closer, you'll see that he was basically engaging in, more so in a military tactic to protect God's people by bringing the pillars down and killing those Philistines who were tormenting the people of God. So it's a little bit more like, you know, a Secret Service agent taking the bullet for a president kind of thing. I don't think Samson qualifies as suicide. The reason this question is a hard one to think through, I think, at its outset, is because, as I said earlier, death, that's the enemy. I mean, Paul calls it the enemy, you know. And death, for someone who wants to commit suicide, they see it as the only option out of whatever level of hopelessness they've got to or whatever circumstance they're in. And that in Scripture is the opposite mindset that we're told that we are to have. So it becomes very challenging to think this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we grieve without hope as Christians. Or we don't, so do not grieve without hope. That's the way I'm going to say it. And when someone commits suicide, when they take their own life, it doesn't seem like there's an opportunity to confess that sin. That's true. It doesn't seem like there's an opportunity to repent of that sin. That's true. That becomes the last act of that person. So there's reason, I think there's good reason to give pause when you ask this question. And one of the good reasons why I would say that it should be incredibly rare, because the Scripture tells us that the direction of our life is opposite of where usually people end up that commit suicide. But in the big scheme of things, we have to also process this question through some big truths. And one of those truths is, what is it that gets someone eternal life? What is it that makes someone converted or saved? What is it that condemns someone to hell? And the basic truth there is pretty simple. It is about belief or rejection. That's it. It's not rejection or belief in all these works or any of these works. It is whether or not you see Christ and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior and repent of sins. Any sin, like suicide, is not going to undo all that. That's why it's called eternal life. It has that title, because it can't be taken away. So it doesn't matter if you put suicide in that category or some other sin that might lead to the ending of one's life, maybe like adultery or something like that. Your belief and your rejection is what determines where you spend eternity. Salvation is not dependent on the idea that you've confessed 100% of your sins in life. I bet many people have died missing confession of sins, never confessing certain sins, dying holding sins secretly, and those people being Christians. I think one act of self-murder is not going to keep you from heaven. We have a righteous David who murdered. He did repent. You have a holy Moses who also murdered. We're not judged by those single acts. We're judged before God by our acceptance, our belief, or our rejection of Christ. I have to wonder a little bit, when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I'm sure that neither death nor life, and he gives a bunch of other examples, will be able to separate us from the love of God. Even something like that cannot separate us from God's good work. So again, could it happen? Sure. Does it often happen? I don't think so. I just don't think the trajectory of what Scripture teaches us will tell us it is a common issue with Christians. So it's a yes, but. Now, here's another thing I think we learn from these examples. When you look at these examples in the Old Testament, then you think about Judas, there's definitely shame and there's definitely defeat in all of those examples. Whoever it was that took their life, they didn't enjoy the direction their life was going or headed. They were unsatisfied. They were unfulfilled. It was incomplete for them. And so instead of responding righteously and casting their cares upon God and going to another redeemed person for help, they allowed the shame and the defeat to lead to the sinful choice of suicide, escaping, dealing with that defeat. So that's something we see in those texts. And then another thing we see is by making that choice, all these examples, they avoided what is inevitable in life, and that is sorrow. I mean, that's another one of those hard truths we learn in Scripture, but life is filled with hardships. And in God's sovereignty, he intends for us to endure hardships, to go through them, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not escape them by taking our own life and taking what I think doctrinally you could say is kind of the easy way out. To not see God as working for good to those who love him is just unchristian thinking. To think that God can't redeem sorrow is to not understand James 1, 2, and 3 when he says, consider it pure joys when you experience a variety of trials. So we learn those things from looking at these different examples. And again, I think this is going to be an incredibly rare scenario for a Christian to ever get to the place where they feel like taking their own life is a good way to deal with whatever circumstances led there. But it's certainly possible. Let's talk a little bit about kind of shepherding our own hearts and shepherding the hearts of others. That's really the meat of the application of these two sermons, is to think through the equipping side. How can we help counsel those? How can we even help or counsel ourselves with these kinds of struggles? According to the American Foundation for Suicide Prevention, 93% of people believe that it can be prevented. Most people believe you can do something about it. And I think the scripture gives us a lot of different things we can do. So let's talk about those. Number one, we've already mentioned this a few times, and that is that we want to make sure that as Christians, when we suspect or hear someone thinking about taking their life, we want to take it seriously. We do not want to avoid it. If you hear things like life doesn't matter or I want to die, we need to love that neighbor and get involved immediately. And if we need help, we call for help. We get a pastor, a counselor, we call 911, we do what's necessary if we feel they need it. But we don't want to assume they're joking or they're teasing, even if that ends up being the case in the long run, if they're not serious. We certainly don't want to hear that kind of alarming vocabulary and pretend they'll just kind of figure it out. That's an unloving thing to do. And part of that is this second piece of counsel from Scripture, that we need to believe that we are competent to help them. We need to believe as Christians that we can do something about it. Every situation, any situation, even something as scary as suicide, there isn't a single Christian in this room who can't be part of the solution. One of the prayer requests that I pray most often for you as a body is in the spirit of Romans chapter 15, verse 14. This is what Paul says. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That word for instruct comes from a Greek word, nutheteo. Nutheteo, and it means to counsel. That you're able to counsel one another. And that involves a variety of ways we do it. We do that through encouragement, we do it through teaching, we do it through warning someone, advising someone, shepherding someone. One of the one another's that we like to think about in the New Testament is counsel one another. And we can counsel even the suicidal. In the book Biblical Counseling in the Church, we read that if you believe that God's word has never failed to give us profitable answers for all people and problems, we have confidence when we approach Scripture to find answers. Our main task is to creatively apply these answers in wisdom to hurting and struggling people. A great resource if you need some to get you kind of fired up, you know, to get you kind of inspired to counsel, to feel the competency to help somebody in their struggle, you need to read Jay Adams' book, Competent to Counsel. It's the first book anyone should read that has any interest in counseling whatsoever. It's a whole book kind of unpacking Romans chapter 15, 14 practically, how we can be able to counsel others. We already as Christians have some very powerful resources. The Holy Spirit indwells us, the one who inspired Scripture. You have a completed Word of God that's sufficient for all things. And yeah, I would think you have the motivation to help someone, the love. So you have some very important things on your side already. You need to believe in promises like Romans chapter 15, 14, that you're able to be a help. Third, we want to be good listeners. This applies to all kinds of other situations as well. We want to be careful that we're not too quick to offer solutions until we've heard a matter. That's what Solomon says in Proverbs 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. We want to investigate. We want to encourage them to talk and pour their heart out and tell us why they're thinking this is a good idea and how they got there and establish a timeline if possible. We want to, what counselors call, gather data. It's the very first thing I do in any counseling session. I sit in that first session and I just ask questions till I, I guess I've never lost my voice, but that's kind of the idea. We want to be patient even with their unbelief. Fourthly, we want to empathize. One really good practice, again, a lot of these apply to all kinds of other scenarios, but one good practice is to help them understand that they are not alone when they have despairing and foolish thoughts. That's why I gave you some of those examples earlier, but we want to tell them stories about Moses, Jonah, and Elijah, and take them to those places in Scripture where they wanted to die. Help them relate to those figures in Scripture. They had a variety of reasons they wanted to, but help them see you're not the only one who's ever despaired. Tell them about the despair of women like Rebecca and Rachel or Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God never honored any of their requests to die, but they got to a place where they didn't see a lot of benefit going forward for life. So we want to empathize. And one of the ways we can do that is remind them of the example of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that we could have another tangible expression of how to deal with things like temptation, or were the kind of despair Jesus even experienced in Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So he is an example for us. We want to empathize. I was thinking even too, just from a practical standpoint, you know, we probably shouldn't be joking about things like suicide. I know sometimes we don't really, you know, intend a lot of harm, but we say, you know, if such and such doesn't happen, I'm just going to kill myself. We don't really mean that, but we probably ought not make light of these kinds of issues either. That's one of the ways we empathize. Fifthly, we want to also, in our counsel and help for others, we want to tell them and educate them what their other options are. We don't want them to obviously take their life. We want to remind them that life is valuable. This is going back to that first foundation. Tell them that God has plans for their life. I mean, think about, this is a good example, I think, in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. You remember the Philippian jailer wanted to commit suicide? Do you remember that? Do you remember after the prisoners were there, Paul and Silas, and there was a great earthquake and the shackles were undone by God, and the jailer knew that if the prisoners got out, that he'd be not just held responsible, but he'd probably be killed by Roman authorities. So we read in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer woke and he saw the prisoner doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. He was going to take his own life. Verse 28 says, Paul cried with a loud voice and it says, don't harm yourself. We are all here. What was Paul doing? This is your other option. You don't need to take yourself. You don't need to worry at all. Your life is safe. We're here. None of us have left. It's a good example of this idea. He gave them a reason to live. Number six, we want to help them realize what they can and cannot control. A lot of times, people get to the suicidal place because there's been a series of circumstances completely outside of their control that, from their perspective, have just kind of spun out of control. And there are many things we can't control. We can't control if a child's going to respond to a command we give as parents. We can't control if a company's going to have a profitable quarter or not, or who's going to win this election or that election. Therefore, we ought not to put our faith in those things we cannot control. We want to also, number seven, give them a big view of God. The bigger the God, the smaller the circumstance. And the bigger the circumstance, the smaller that God will seem to them. We want to help them learn to trust God who brings relief. We want to remind them of the character of God. The act of suicide, I believe, is just a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. It's a way of saying to God, you're not in control of my life, I'm going to do what I want. So we want to correct that lie. We want to remind them their days were formed in the womb, Psalm 139, verse 16. We want to remind them that there are mysterious ways that God acts and allows. It's not for us to know everything about him. That's Deuteronomy 32, 39. And when we are suffering, we want to remind them it's not that God is absent. It means that he's about to reveal himself in ways that you have not experienced or encountered. The word compassion, if you don't know, the word compassion means to suffer with. God is a compassionate God who empathizes and is near us. Jesus was called a man of sorrows. He knows grief better than you and I. So we want to teach and educate and remind those struggling with suicide about the character of God. It's not just about knowing and memorizing Psalm 23. It's about knowing the shepherd who is in Psalm 23. We've already talked about number 8. We want to correct their distorted thinking. We want to expose whatever those lies are that have got them to the place. So what are the false hopes? What are those wrong things that are foundational to this distorted idea that taking your life is a good idea? We want to help them renew their mind, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. I can't really tell the whole story, but I have an acquaintance, I guess, maybe a friend, a counselor, fellow counselor friend back in the Tulsa area that I reached out to before I preached these or prepared these messages. He and his wife are been very faithful Christian people, even in one of the churches I attended, our family attended growing up, and his wife was an exceptional piano player in the church and served the church well, ministering through music, and I don't know, it was like 5, 6, 7 years ago, she committed suicide. Completely shocked many, many people that didn't know some of the struggles she was having. I reached out to him, his name is Terry, I just asked him a little bit about the experience and kind of what was helpful to you and kind of the aftermath of all that. And one of the things I remember him telling me was that when something like this happens in your life, and this is a biblical counselor, this is a guy who does the same kind of counseling that I do, he's a staff pastor, he said it's a very disorienting experience. It's a very disorienting experience, and it's very untidy. It's messy, not just physically, but just spiritually, it's messy. And he said, the key for me has been getting a hold of and being reminded of truths and promises, those things that don't change, those things that are unshifting. That's what we want to do with someone who's struggling with the idea of taking their life. We want to correct their thinking. We also, number 9, want to bring hope. James Boyce, in his book on ethics, says, suicide is a man's attempt to give a final human meaning to a life which has become humanly meaningless. You want to teach them not to hope in people or themselves or circumstances, but in God. So we want to give them some of these kinds of truths, that God has a purpose and plan for your life. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We want to tell people, remind them that God's plan is for life. It is for them to live. Death and destruction are Satan's desires for them. Jesus says in John 10:10 that the thief comes to destroy and kill and steal. I came, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it abundantly. God wants us to live. We want to remind them that God promises our souls rest from problems. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come to me if you're weary, you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Someone who is thinking about taking their life, they want the pain to stop. You need to remind them that there's hope when you turn to Christ in the gospel. And that the gospel itself saves us from being in bondage to sinful thinking. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. He doesn't think and deal with sin the way he used to. So we want to give them hope. Number 10, we certainly want to emphasize involvement with the people of God, with church. When someone is thinking about taking their own life, they are very often feeling very alone, very unhelped, with no accountability or no friendships or no encouragement, no edification. They need to be around godly people when they are lonely. So you want to take them to church and get them involved in a Bible study or get them involved in a small group of some kind. We want them to be reminded about certain things like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that others exist to comfort us when we have been down that same road. That truth is stronger when we are together. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We have a confession of our corporate hope. That's why we gather here, to remind ourselves of that. Verse 24 and 25 says of that same chapter, and that every Christian is needed by other Christians. The eyes need the toes, and the toes need the shoulder, and the shoulder needs the knees. We want to, number 11, talk often about 1 Corinthians 10:13. Remind them that even the temptation to take their life has a way of escape. Paul says there's no temptation, none, never been, never will be, that will overtake you that is not common to man, that hasn't happened before. And God is a faithful God. He'll never let you be tempted beyond what you're able. So he's providing the way of escape so you can endure it. And then finally, we certainly don't want to neglect, if someone does take their life, we certainly don't want to neglect those who are left behind. In that world, they use the term survivors, those who are left behind with pain and confusion. It is messy, but as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable. It's meant to help us. Before I read just one final passage of scripture, I want to just remind you that over on that side of the auditorium, we have a little counseling resource center, and there are actually some really good materials over there on the subject of suicide. There's one called Help My Friend Is Suicidal. There's one that's also titled Help Someone I Loved, My Love Died by Suicide. And then another one called Hope Beyond Despair. I read all these. They're very helpful, very encouraging, very applicable. You're welcome to take them. They're all free. I read just in conclusion a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Going back a little bit to just the idea that this should be a rare reality for us as Christians. Here's why. Here's one of the reasons why. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul calls you and I jars of clay. We're breakable. We're not very fancy. We're jars of clay. We're cheap. We can be replaced. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. So to remind us that we are dependent on one God, or God himself for life. Paul says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, and not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, I believed and I spoke, we also believe. And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. So that his grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So Paul concludes, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That dark, despairing place, even that, Paul would say, is preparing that person for an eternal weight of glory as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Father, when we consider a lot of what we have heard from your scripture this morning, and I know we have rushed through some of this, Lord, we are amazed as your children that you are a God that loves and cares and empathizes and equips and educates even on difficult subjects like this. Thank you for being a shepherd who faithfully walks us and walks with us through valleys of shadows of death. For giving us examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of those who despaired and were greatly discouraged and depressed, who found refuge, who found strength, who found comfort in your presence, in your character. Lord, these are the kinds of foundations we need to lay for our own hearts, as we know despair and discouragement and depression will just be part of the experience of life in a broken world, a place that is filled with sin and corruption. Life is not always going to go the way we want it to go. There's going to be times and seasons where it's just much harder. There's going to be the temptation to think that the easy way out is just to simply remove ourselves from this earth. We pray that you would never allow any of us to get there. May we love each other enough to be actively asking good questions to help diagnose our situations and our hearts so that we can be shepherded and counseled and by one another. May we be faithful and grow in our ability to do that, to love each other in that very practical, tangible way. We thank you for what you've instructed us with. We look forward now to a song to soften our hearts even more and to prepare us for a time of celebrating eternal life that has come to a few people in our body, in our church. We are thankful for the precious, miraculous work of salvation. We pray that that would be the experience of anyone here who's not bowed the knee, who has not come to a place of repentance. May this be the day when they see it illustrated in baptism, the day that they come and call upon you as Lord and Savior as well. Thank you for shepherding us through your word. Thank you for loving us in this manner. In Christ's name, amen.